And good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Last I checked, the grave is still empty. Last I checked, he's still not in the grave. Because he's not here, he's risen. He is risen indeed. And man, I'm just so thankful and grateful to get to spend this Resurrection Sunday morning with you. Some of you are like, I thought it was called Easter. Yeah, a lot of people would like to call this day a lot of things, but there is nothing that any other person, any other institution, organization, or entity in the earth, under the earth, or over the earth, there is no other name that can be placed on this day than the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus and his resurrection. A lot of things could be said, but Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'll let other faulty thrones debate other things, but today is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it because this is Resurrection Sunday morning. Amen. So some of you might be sitting here and wondering, okay, well, what's the big deal? You seem pretty excited about this resurrection deal. Well, Resurrection Sunday is the day that Jesus, we celebrate what Jesus did for us. How he redeemed us from the curse of sin and death through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. We are redeemed today. And it's also the cross of Jesus Christ, and more than that, the resurrection of Jesus. See, a lot of times we tend to stop at the cross. The cross was the key, the resurrection is the door. And the resurrection of Jesus is the singular act that opens the gate for people to be restored to right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. See, many of us came into this world not knowing that there was a problem. And you might be sitting here today not knowing that there still might be a problem in your life. Now, sure, in any room of this size, there's going to be numerous problems, but the most poignant one is the problem of sin. See, and that's why Jesus came. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace." Whose grace? Jesus' grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, on Easter, we celebrate the fact of what verse 25 says here. God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement. See, your sin and my sin was so much, was so great, that just one of our sins, and I'm not just talking about the big ones, murder or theft or this or that. One wicked evil thought was enough to earn you and I an eternity in hell. But Jesus, because God the Father presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement, there was a debt that you and I couldn't pay. Jesus shed his blood, and we receive that by faith today. See, because a lot of times people, they get hung up on the fall short part. Many times, and in unfortunately a lot of different places in our world today, people like to shy away from the sin problem. People don't like to talk about sin. It's judgmental. But see, this verse in Romans 3:23, reminding us that all of us have sinned and all of us fall short, isn't an indictment of our failure, but an invitation to his glory, because there is a glory that we miss out on when we don't give our lives to Jesus, the Redeemer and Restorer of our lives. That's what we celebrate this day. See, there's a word, a church word, righteousness. And this word in the Greek is the Greek word dioskone. See, and a lot of times we hear righteousness and we think of holiness or perfection and all of these other things. But that word dioskone, which we translate into righteousness, literally means this: the state of him who is as he ought to be. See, we ought to be in glory. We ought to be living perfect, amazing lives, but sin entered in through Adam and it has corrupted the whole of mankind, and Jesus just wasn't going to have it. And so he came. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin, Jesus never committed a sin. He lived a perfect life. That's why his blood was the only thing sufficient to pay for our atonement. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus died to bring us into a state as we ought to be. And the good news about the cross of Jesus Christ is this: 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says that for in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Watch this. No longer counting men's sins against them. So maybe you're here today and you've never given your life fully to Jesus. See, I want to tell you today that God is not counting your sin against you, but as long as you continue to live in your way, in your life, according to your strength, according to your righteousness, you will not be able to enjoy that state as you ought to be. But the moment you surrender your life to Jesus and say, yep, I am a sinner. And here's the reality. Most of us can look in the mirror and we know we mess up. And if we don't, there's somebody around you that can let you know. We all have sinned, but there's a glory to be had, and it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Our big idea for today is this: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus provides us with redemption, restoration, and relationship. So what's the big deal with these words? Well, see, redemption, it literally just means to buy back. And one of the most poignant pictures of redemption seen in the Bible outside of the cross of Jesus Christ is actually in an Old Testament book called Hosea. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet. And unlike most Old Testament prophets, he wasn't just given messages from God to relay to the people, but God put him in a circumstance, in a situation where he literally had to act out the message of God's redemption. And the situation that God placed Hosea in was this: God gave Hosea, I'm going to colloquialize it, a ratchety wife named Gomer. Hosea was told by God to marry a woman who not only kept on cheating on him, but actually began to start selling her body in prostitution. And God's charge to Hosea was this: because she ran away, and she found herself on the slave block to be sold as a sex slave. And God said, Hosea, you go and you buy her back. You go and you redeem her. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be a tough pill to swallow, wouldn't it? God, you don't know what she did to me. Yes, I do, Hosea. God, you don't know how much it hurts. Yes, I do, and one day I'll send my son to show you that I know all of your hurts, because he will walk through all of them as a man on your behalf. See, and that's what redemption is. Redemption, see, because here's the thing. We pity Hosea and say, ooh, Gomer. But here's the reality. All of us are Gomer. Now, I don't know if you could picture Gomer on that slave block. I don't know how she would be. Because I've seen people so deep into their sin that actually they develop a mindset where they convince themselves they're cool living the way that they're living. And she might have stood there proud. I don't care. Look, I don't care if they call me a blank. I don't care anymore. Because you know why? The wound is so deep, she has to put on an act to make herself believe that it doesn't hurt anymore. Or maybe she stood there like some of us might have stood there. How did I get here? How did I get to this moment? Looking at all of the disgusting type of individuals that would be at a sex slavery auction. Them leering at her and her wondering which one of these animals she's going to have to be sold to do whatever they tell her to do. But wherever you are on the slave block, we got to remember that we are the ones that Jesus set aside the hurt and said, you know what, I love you too much. I'm coming to buy you back. I came to redeem you. And maybe you're here today and you never heard that you've been redeemed. Because here's the thing. This is what the Bible says. Jesus' sacrifice was enough for the whole world. But the whole world either hasn't heard that they've been bought back or has rejected the offer. If you're here today and you haven't accepted the offer of God's redemption through Jesus Christ, can I encourage you that before you leave today, that you would make that decision and you would either let somebody know or you could take this little blue card that's on your seat, fill it out with your information and put on there, I want to make Jesus the forgiver of my past and leader of my future. Because you have been redeemed, but have you accepted the redemption? The second part we see there is this restoration. And you say, okay, well, if redemption means to buy back, well, then what does redemption mean? Restoration mean? It means to restore something to its original state, to its original place. Now, how many of you in here, no, actually, you don't have to, how many of you in here are wannabe house flippers because you got HGTV? Let's just be honest. Every woman should have both hands and a foot up right now, because you don't want to flip a house, but you got a honey-do list a mile long, and your husband has a power drill and a Phillips head screwdriver, and that's all he's working with. Give him some grace today. Give him some time. But I love HGTV, and one of my favorite shows on HGTV was Flip or Flop. Yeah, see, now I'm speaking some of your language. You're like, I don't know about redemption and Hosea and Gomer, but Flip or Flop, yeah, I'm going to lean in now. But in that show, they actually show us what Jesus came to do. See, they find a house that's abandoned, empty, dilapidated, and in disrepair. See, and that's how the house of your life was when Jesus came. See, and while other people, even the people that may have abandoned that house, said, this house isn't worth the work, Tariq and Christina came in and saw, not only is this house worth the work, but we're going to get an even greater purpose out of this house. So they buy the house back, they redeem the house, they make the house theirs, and then they begin the process of restoration, cleaning it out. Some of my favorite episodes of that show are when they're going to check out the house, and Christina, the little blonde-haired valley girl, you know, in her little jumpsuit, and so pretty. She comes in and there's like fleas or roaches and she's like, ooh, ick, ooh. Truth be told, I'd have been the same way. Ooh, ick, ooh. Nasty. But sometimes, there's even an episode, you've seen this, they'll walk in the house and there's somebody in the house. Mm-hmm. It's this big thing going on, like squatters. Jesus came to get the roaches and the raggediness out of your life and to evict the squatter, the devil, who thought that the house belonged to him. And Jesus redeemed you to kick the squatter out, but now he's got to go through the process of restoring you. See, and the show's only a half hour long, but if you watch the prompts, it'll tell you 60 days in. 90 days in. See, restoration is a costly process of time and resources, but I'm here to tell you today that the price that was paid for your redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ, also has enough credit in its account to pay for every bill of restoration in your life, because God saw something in you and he saw something in me that said, I'm going to fix this thing up, not to sell it back, but to live in it myself. Can somebody say amen? See, that's the relationship part. Because after you've been redeemed and restored, Jesus moves in to live with you. Because heaven isn't a sweet by and by place with chubby babies playing harps on clouds and diapers. Heaven is the place where no longer does he inhabit us, but we get to live with him forever and ever in heavenly mansions. That's what the Bible says. And so we have to understand that Resurrection Sunday is about the redemption and restoration of God that brings us into right relationship with him. And that's why it's such a powerful and meaningful day. But like I said, the process of restoration is a costly one. It's a time-consuming one. It's one that if you're like me, when I see a mess in my house, the bigger the mess, the longer I put it off. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, aka my wife. Not to nag me to fix the problem, but to remind me you're worth more than living in a raggedy house. So today I want to talk about a figure in Scripture. A poignant man, a man by the name of Peter. See, because I don't know if you know much about Peter in the Bible, but Peter, of Jesus' 12 disciples, he was one of the top guys. And if you'd asked him, he'd have told you he was the top guy. Because Peter kind of liked himself a lot. Peter kind of thought he knew what was going on, even to the point where Jesus is telling him about his plan to go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity. And Peter, like a lot of us, when Jesus tells us his plan for our lives, we say, oh, no, Jesus, I'll never let you do it. Now, you've never uttered those words to him probably, but anytime you resist the will of God in your life, that's what you're doing. Oh, no, Jesus, I'll take care of it myself. I'll never let you do your work in my life. So Peter is one of these guys who's very brave, he's very bold, but sometimes he's very stupid. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, we actually see Peter starts having a really bad day. Peter's with Jesus, they have the Last Supper, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, and they go out, and Judas goes and gets the police, little snitching Judas. I think Judas did what he did to himself because he knew that snitches get stitches. And he didn't want to be in Gen Pop. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, what is Gen Pop? And so Judas is bringing the temple guards out to arrest Jesus, and there's Peter and the other disciples with Jesus, and Jesus goes to pray. You remember this? He goes away to pray, and he takes Peter, James, and John, his top three guys with him, and all three of them fall asleep. Three times they fall asleep when Jesus needed them the most. Then the guards show up, they arrest Jesus, and because Peter is that bold, brash guy, Peter pulls out a sword that Jesus actually told him to bring, by the way. And he strikes at one of the temple guards and cuts his ear off. And this is why I think Jesus told him to bring the sword, is because Jesus does what Jesus does, and he stopped and he regrew the ear back on the temple guard's head. See, that's how we respond when people come at us. We don't come back at them with swords necessarily, but we say, you know what, you go ahead and take me to jail, but I'm going to make it real hard on you, because you're going to take the man who grew a new ear on you back to jail. So you do what you do. So Peter hits this dude, but then Peter's courage wanes like all the other disciples, and he runs away. And as they take Jesus to the high priest's home to falsely accuse him and try him, Peter follows at a distance. Now, you got to understand, at the Last Supper, Jesus is formalizing, look, guys, I'm going to the cross. And Peter stands up, and this is how I picture Peter saying a lot of this stuff. Never be it, Lord, I'm macho man. And he says, I will never let you die, Lord. I will go with you to prison and death. And Jesus looks at him and he says, truly, truly, Peter, by the time the rooster crows this morning, you will have denied me three times. And that's exactly what happens. Peter is confronted on three different occasions while he's watching them in a distance. Try Jesus in a kangaroo court. And they're like, you're one of his followers. I know you. You're a Galilean. You're one of his. Peter's like, no. Now, some people believe that Peter started cussing and swearing because the Bible says that he called down curses and swore. He wasn't cussing and swearing. And any of y'all that use that Bible verse to okay your cussing and swearing all the time, it just, Peter called a curse, like, I curse the day that I would ever have seen this man. And I swear on my mama's life. That's the cursing and swearing he was doing, okay? But on that third time, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 that says on the third time Peter denied him, the rooster crowed, and somehow, some way, Jesus locked eyes with Peter across that great distance. And Peter knew what he had done. And he ran away and he wept bitterly. Maybe you're here today and there was a time when you said, Jesus, I'll do whatever it takes to be with you. But when it came down the line, you rejected him and denied that you ever knew him. Can I tell you this Resurrection Sunday morning that the redemption and restoration of Jesus is still as effective and powerful today, and there is nothing that you have done, could do, or ever will do that will be enough that will ever keep him from bringing you back to himself. See, because Peter was already redeemed. He was Jesus' guy. He's one of the top dogs. But as we see in Mark chapter 16 and verse 2, he's not even where he should be. And in Mark 16 verse 2, it says, very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. This is the resurrection story. On the way, they were asking each other. Now, the they here, and I think this is incredibly poignant, the they here is three women. I think it's kind of cool that everybody that likes to say that the Bible is bigoted and misogynistic, Jesus picked three women to be the first ones to find him resurrected. But because they're three women, they're talking about who's going to roll the stone away from them. Because this stone, guys, you have to understand this. This was like a big boulder that weighed about 2 tons or more. So even the men wouldn't have been able to move this in. So when people talk about, the disciples snuck in there and stole his body, that's hogwash. They'd had to overpower a Roman SEAL team, trained military unit, roll this 2-ton stone away by themselves, no help, no bulldozers, nothing, and then take his body out of the grave. But before taking his body out of the grave, unwrapping it from the linen that it was wrapped in, and then taking the time to fold up the linen. That's just, look, like Peter's dumb, but he's not that stupid. But as we're going to see here in a minute, Peter wasn't even there. So in verse 4 it says, but as they arrived, they look up and they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right side. This is an angel. And the women were shocked, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Was, not is. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Because then the Bible is a show me book, unlike other religious literature. It says, look, this is where they laid his body. Look, proof, evidence, he ain't there no more. Verse 7, now go and tell his disciples, and watch this, including Peter. Now, for those of you that aren't Bible scholars, You're probably not aware of the fact that the Gospel of Mark, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Mark's Gospel is usually considered to be Peter's Gospel. But because Peter wasn't a bright dude, he had his cousin John Mark write it for him while he told the story. He dictated the story. And so Peter is right here telling on himself. Not just that he wasn't even with the other disciples, but he's also reminding us that even if you fail at the biggest moment, Jesus is still saying, including your name. He's looking for you. And so they go and they get Peter, and I love this because in John's gospel, it talks about how him and John basically race to the tomb. And John, who's writing this gospel, he goes out of his way to say, but I beat Peter to the tomb. You know what I mean? Look, like if you've ever seen the Kevin Hart thing where he got all hurt trying to race an NFL player, you know how important this is to a guy. Like, just so y'all know, I beat Peter to the tomb. Okay? Just saying. He's going to try to tell you he won, but he didn't. We did not win. So they get to the tomb and they see Jesus. But how many of you know life goes on after the big seeing Jesus moments, doesn't it? Maybe you're here today and you had a big Jesus moment not too long ago, or maybe a long time ago, but you found yourself drifting away from that. Can I encourage you today that restoration is still available for you? Jesus has not turned his back on you, even if you've turned your back on him. The Bible says it this way in 2 Timothy. He says, even if we are unfaithful, he is faithful because he can't disown himself. And if you've allowed yourself to be wooed and won by Jesus and surrendered your life to him, you're his. No give backs. But restoration takes a process. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, because I want to walk through Peter's restoration process as an example for us today, to remember the lengths and extents that Jesus will go to restore us. And so John chapter 21, starting in verse 1, later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. John can say that because he was there. Several of the disciples were there, Simon, Peter, Thomas, the one who doubted Jesus. They nicknamed him the twin. I don't know, that's his street name. It's his alias, if you will. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so John the apostle and his older brother James, and two other disciples. I don't know why they didn't put the two other disciples' names in there. Maybe it was John was like, they weren't that important, but I don't know. There's two other disciples there. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Now, you got to catch this, because here's the thing. Simon Peter, when he met Jesus, was a fisherman. His daddy was a fisherman. His granddaddy was a fisherman. Everybody in his family were fishermen. And when Jesus met him, and you can look at this in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has Peter go out into a boat to help him do ministry, helps Peter get this great catch of fish. Peter realizes there's something special about Jesus, asks Jesus to go away from him because he's too wicked and nasty to be around someone as awesome as Jesus. Have you ever felt that way? But Jesus tells him not to worry, because he says, look, you used to catch fish, but now you're going to catch people. I will call you fishers of men. So when Peter says, I'm going fishing, you know what he's saying? I'm going back to my old life. See, and some of you might be here today, and you're thinking about going back to your old life, or you're a couple of steps back to your old life, or you're neck deep back in your old life. Can I tell you something today? Even if you're at the place of your old life, Jesus will come and find you, because there's a restorative work that he wants to do in your life. And so because Peter had natural leadership anointing on his life, the other guy said, we'll come too. And I don't know what anointing is on your life today, but there's an anointing on your life that if you get it pointed in the right direction, if you get it pointed in a good direction, you will lead other people with you to go in a good direction. But if you don't, you're going to drag other people back into your old life with you. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" And in the Greek, the word for fellows there is actually the Greek word paideion, and it means children. Like, he's like, "Little children, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some." And right then, something should have clicked in Peter's mind. Right then, something should have clicked, because back in Luke 5, when he first met Jesus, Jesus asked him, had he caught anything? He said, they caught nothing. But then he said, lower your net on the other side. And Peter got a big thing. Jesus is setting up the scene for Peter's restoration. He's bringing Peter back to a place of remembrance of the fact that I have not rejected you, but I'm reminding you that I've called you. Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll get some. So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple that Jesus loved, this is how John refers to himself in his gospel, the disciple that Jesus loved. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? You're writing your story about your time with Jesus and you don't use your name. You're just like, I'm the one Jesus loved. Can I tell you something? I think John is actually putting that out there for all of us, because all of us, how much more should we understand that we're the one that Jesus loves too? He says, the disciple that Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." See, it clicked in John's mind. But when you're running into your old life, sometimes you can't even see the most obvious signs that God is trying to pull you back. When Simon Peter heard that it was Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. Now, get your mind out of the gutter, people. He took his outer coat off to fish. He wasn't doing some weird stuff in the boat. Okay? But see, I want you to catch something here, because it says, he hears that it's the Lord, he puts on his outer tunic, his outer coat, and jumped into the water. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually don't put more clothes on to go swimming. Some of you probably should. No, I'm just kidding. Low blow. Had to blame that one on the devil. I'm just saying, look at me swimming in my long sleeve swim shirt. You know, just. But it said that he put on his coat. See, because here's the thing. I don't think Peter was intending to swim. I think Peter's mind is now racing where Jesus wants it to be, and I think Peter thought he was going to walk on water to Jesus again. That's why he put on his coat. I don't think he thought he was going to, but lo and behold, he fell in the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat. Look at Peter, ditching out on work. I know too many people say, I can't give up my quiet time to come and paint things. No, I'm just kidding. Ditching out on work, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire. I want you to say, I said, Jesus is setting the scene here, right? And I want you to understand that word charcoal fire there is important. Because there's only one other place in the whole Bible where the Greek word that we get the phrase charcoal fire from, there's only one other place in the Bible where that word appears. Do you know where it is? In John 18:18, when Peter first denies Jesus. Jesus is intentionally bringing to mind things to Peter that I'm not here to judge you, I'm here to restore you. I'm here to bring you back to myself. Let's jump on down to verse 15, and I'm going to have the worship team come up. Verse 15, John 21, it says, after breakfast. How many of you are glad that Jesus likes to have a cookout with you? Mm-hmm. Amen. Fish fry? Come on, somebody. I'm a little bit sad Lent's over. Jesus had a fish fry for him. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, he says, Simon, son of John, because Simon was actually the name that was given to him by his parents. Jesus changed it to Peter. Jesus changed his name because to the Jews, your name meant your identity. And Jesus changes our identity when we give our lives to him. But he's going back to the old identity because that's where Peter is. He went back to Simon mode. And so he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I want you to picture the scene. Because scholars debate on what the these are. We know that there's at least six other disciples there on the shore. We know that the boats that they had been out fishing in were pulled up onto the shore. And we also know that that big old net full of 153 fish, that was on the shore too. And so when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? He could be saying one or all of three things. First, he could be saying this, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Or he could be saying, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? But the thing that I think Jesus is actually saying is that he's saying, do you love me more than these boats and these nets and these fish? Do you love me more than you love your old life? Do you love me more? And here's the thing, guys. I was an addict. I'm a convicted felon. I've been in and out of jail. I've been shot. I shot people. I've gone through a lot. And see, some of you might not have that testimony, but you still have an old life. See, and it's easy to look at someone like me or someone that's wrestled with addiction or any of these types of things and say, oh, don't go back to that old life. But some of you, your old life was chasing money. For some of you, your old life was chasing relationships. For some of you, your old life was allowing yourself to wallow in self-loathing and depression. There's a lot of old lives, good and bad, but Jesus says today to you, the same he said to Peter, do you love me more than you love that old life? He says, Simon, do you love me more than these? And Peter replied, you know I love you. Now, this is another one of these hidden things that you only understand if you can read the New Testament in its original language, Koine Greek. Because in our English, Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. But in the Greek, Jesus uses the highest, most powerful form of the word love, agape, selfless, self-sacrificing love. He says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter uses like the second class word for love, phileo, brotherly love. Could you imagine? Peter, do you agape me? Yeah, Lord, you know I phileo you. Let me put it to you like this. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I like you a lot. It's a difference, isn't it? But it doesn't stop Jesus. Because he says, then take care of my sheep. See, your rejection and denial of Jesus will never stop the calling that's on your life. Romans 11 says it like this, the giftings and callings of God are irrevocable. Jesus has a purpose for your life. That's why he bought your dilapidated house of a life and fixed it up, because he's got a purpose for it. And then he goes again and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me? Hint, hint, Peter, maybe up the game a little bit, but what does Peter do? He says, you know I phileo, I love you. But again, it doesn't stop Jesus. Because Jesus says, then take care of my sheep. A third time, Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, I want you to catch this because this is so powerful. This brought tears to my eyes when I first saw it, and I'd never seen it until I was preparing for this message today. Because here at this point, Jesus doesn't say agape. He says, do you phileo me? Not because he's lessening the love that he's looking for, but because he's willing to meet you wherever you are. Peter was struggling with agape love. So Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to meet you where you're at. And I'm going to help you get to the place where you ought to be. So he says, Simon, do you phileo me? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. Watch this, because Jesus, after he goes, brings us through restoration, he pushes right into vision and purpose for our life. Because he says this, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God, because Peter actually got crucified like Jesus did, but because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same way Jesus was crucified, he asked them to crucify him upside down, which would have been much more painful and would have taken a lot longer for him to die. Jesus said, follow me. But then Peter, like most of us, he turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved. So he's looking at John, the one who leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? And so Peter asked Jesus, what about him, Lord? See, some of you came in here today and you might be willing to accept the call and restoration that Jesus has on your life, but you don't want to go any further than the person sitting next to you. You're worried about what Jesus is going to have the other person do. And look what Jesus says. He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? But as for you, follow me. There's so much in here, and I wish we had more time, but I want you to hear this today, that Jesus wants you to follow him. See, and Jesus is not some soft, fluffy guy. Jesus is the epitome of man. He's as rugged. The Bible calls him a warrior. But he fights a different kind of war than most of us would fight. And he fights in a different kind of way than most of us would fight. So Jesus invites us to a higher calling than most of us are living right now. And the question for you today is this, will you follow him? See, because everybody messes up. You and I are not exempt. Everybody, for all have sinned. But today, Jesus has appeared upon the shore of your life. And maybe you're like Peter. You're back in your old life right now. Or maybe you never left your old life. But nevertheless, here you are. And here Jesus is to call you out and say, follow me. You know why Jesus asked Peter 3 times if he loved him? Not because he was trying to make Peter feel bad, but because he wanted to reverse the 3 times he denied him by bringing him to a place where he said 3 times, I love you. No matter the rejection or denial that you've ever had for Jesus in your life, here today and every day, Jesus stands upon the shore of your life and says, I want to reverse it by restoring you to the place where you ought to be. The sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross redeems our lives. The resurrection is an invitation for Jesus to restore our lives. Everybody needs restoration. I feel like I am better than I've ever been at any place in my life, and I'm excited and I'm thankful for that. But the one thing that it reminds me of is that I am not far enough yet, because I don't look enough like Jesus. So I need restoration too. So maybe you're here today, and this is the first time you heard that the price has been paid to buy you back from the slave block. And today you want to lift up your hand or mark on this card that we're going to collect when we collect the offering, that you want to receive Jesus as the forgiver of your past and the leader to your future. You want to accept his redemption today. So if that's you, I want you to just raise your hand up right now. Just stick it up. Just go ahead, raise it up. Just lift it up. And even if that's kind of too on the spot, I just want you to encourage you. There's pens on the seats next to you. Fill this out and put it in. Put a good contact number, because we want to connect with you, because redemption is the beginning, not the end. Redemption is the gate to restoration. And maybe you're here today and you need Jesus to restore something or some things in your life. Well, you came to the right place. And so as our worship team leads us here, I'm going to invite you, if you'd like, to find a place at this altar. We're not going to have our prayer teams come up to meet you. They'll be there to pray with you. But maybe you just need to do some business alone with God for a bit. If that's you, if you want to come, find a place of prayer here at the altar, please come. If you just want to sit at your seat as the worship team reminds us and helps us, I want this to be, no matter what you're facing today, the chorus of the song that we're about to sing, I want this to be echoing in your heart.